The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This morning we're going to be reading from Job, the first chapter. We're going to read the entire first chapter, if you'll turn with me there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. His sons used to go out and hold a feast in the houses of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continuously. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and on all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups, made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come before you so humbled by your majesty, by your love, by your greatness. Lord, we know that all things that are good in our lives come from you and flow from you, Lord, and we are so thankful for those things. Lord, we just pray that we might have the faith of Job, that we might not shirk, not fall back in the face of adversity, that we would understand your greatness, your will, and that you still love us, Lord, in all things, and that we rely on you and that we find a deeper faith. Lord, just please be with us here this morning, that our worship might be pleasing to you, that we might be an encouragement to one another, that we might lift each other up, and that we might seek the good of our neighbors. Lord, we just pray that you go with the children as they go to children's church, that they might come to know you even at this young age, and that you might be there with them, that they may seek you, and that you would draw them to you, Lord. Please be with us always, and guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be here. September, and my wife and I spent the day yesterday in Redmond at the Overlake Christian Church. at the Voice of the Martyrs Conference with some 700-plus other people and listened to stories of evil and suffering from the Middle East, from Iran, from Syria, from China, and other places. And it seems like that it's on the increase. You read the news. Tom Doyle, in his book, Killing Christians, says, we've seen the news. 40 Egyptian churches burned to the ground. House church leaders sentenced to long terms in Iran's infamous Evian prison. 80 Christians murdered in North Korea for merely owning a Bible. Believers nailed to crosses in Syria, and believers beheaded on the beaches of Libya. There's a lot of evil and suffering going on. It seems to be on the increase. And this morning we're going to take a look at one of the biggest problems that people have, claim to have anyway, with Christianity. The problem of evil and suffering and the existence of a good God. The question is often framed like this: if God is good and he's all powerful, why is there evil and suffering in the world? If he can't do anything to stop the evil and suffering, well, he might be good, but he's not all powerful. On the other hand, if he's able to put an end to evil and suffering in the world, but he doesn't do it, he might be all powerful, but he isn't a good God. God, if there is a God, is either good and is powerless to do away with evil and suffering, or he's all powerful and chooses not to do away with all the evil and suffering. Therefore, he's not a good God. And this is not a new question. This is not a new issue. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus stated this problem centuries ago. People have been wrestling with this all this time. You know, whenever we're confronted by evil and suffering, the question, the immediate question, the inevitable question is why? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why us? Why? Why, O Lord? Anyone ever asked that question out loud or within themselves? Or screamed it? We almost never ask the question when things are going well, do we? Why am I so blessed? Why am I so happy? The assumption here is that life should be good, not bad, right? No one asks the question, why is there good in the world? They're always asking, why is there evil and suffering in the world? As though this is a naturally good world that is contaminated somehow by evil. If you're a Christian, that isn't a hard question to answer. You only have to look back to Genesis, where we grabbed the reins of our own destiny. We turned away from God's plan and implemented our own plan. And sin and death, evil and suffering entered the world. If you're not a believer, you actually have a bigger task of explaining why there's good in the world. Why is there any good at all in the world? Especially if you believe that the universe is some serendipitous accident of random chance. But if there is a God who is all-powerful and good, how is it that he allows evil and suffering to continue? Have you ever thought about that question? Ever wondered about that? People often use this as an argument against the existence of God. But when you really think about it, when you argue that evil and suffering should not be, you assume an opposite condition, namely blessing and goodness, right? You're assuming the existence of some sort of universal morality, some sort of universal good and evil, something that would define good and something that would define what is evil. But if there is an absolute morality, if there is what we would call a moral law, then by definition there has to be a moral lawgiver. But then you're put in the position of assuming the existence of God to argue that he doesn't exist. And it's a contradiction. You can't assume that there's anything you might call evil in the world without assuming there's something called good to which answers to a higher authority, namely God. But whether we're believers or unbelievers, evil and suffering are two of the most probably difficult things to handle and answer in this life. If you haven't suffered, don't worry, you will. If you've already suffered, you know what I'm talking about. And I want to make it clear today that I don't have all the answers for you. Okay? Don't send me an email saying, but you didn't answer this question. I'm telling you up front, I don't have all the answers. But we're going to a source that does have all the answers shortly. We probably won't deal with all the questions you might have today. Well, one thing is certain, you will suffer some measure of evil and suffering in your life if you're living and breathing today. There's lots of reasons why this is true. But I think it's enough to say here that this world and all creation has been broken by sin, and God is in the process of restoring everything to his original intent and purpose. And the Bible says in this process, in this world, you will have trouble. My intention this morning is to hopefully bring a little more understanding of how to walk through the inevitable evil and suffering that we encounter in this life and not be destroyed by it, which is why we've come to the book of Job. It's one of the best places. And I think this was put here precisely because we will experience evil and suffering in the world. You know, I was talking with a friend a few years ago, and he was of the opinion that God doesn't want you to suffer ever. Suffering is not the plan. God does not have suffering in his plans for you. And so I pointed him to the book of Job, and you know, this is the Bible. You say you believe the Bible. Let's look at Job. And he says, well, Job's in the Old Testament. As though that answered the question. No, Job is here precisely because we will suffer evil in this life. And if you want to get a handle on evil and suffering, get into Job. You know, we don't know when this was written or even who wrote it. It has some interesting scenes in here, and we see one in the very beginning. I'd like to know who is on the outside seeing all this and put it all together. We don't know much about Job. He's apparently very wealthy, very influential, very wise man in a place called Uz. We don't even know where Uz was. Yeah, Uz was. Sorry, unintentional. But this book brings out a lot about the nature and character and working of evil and suffering in the world. And although this morning we're just going to look at four things that this section, this text, I think teaches us. Evil and suffering, number one, are always a part of a bigger story. Your personal suffering is always part of a bigger story. Number two, evil and suffering are never outside the sovereignty of God. Number three, evil and suffering only work to defeat the plans of Satan and fulfill the purpose of God. And finally, evil and suffering will always maintain some mystery about them. There'll always be why involved. So look at the text. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I'm not sure what that is. Maybe it was their birthday, and they would have a feast. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Interestingly enough, they didn't seem to invite the parents. Don't know why. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Here's a man who had it all. He was not only wealthy, he was a worshiper of God. He was not only wise, but he had everything he wanted. Family, money, power, influence. Life is good. And Job is a good man. His children are blessed. His field and livestock are blessed. He's a devout, God-fearing, God-honoring man. And then everything changes. There was a conference in heaven. A challenge was thrown down. And it all landed on Job. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We don't know if this is a regular occurrence. We only see it twice in Scripture here. But apparently there's a day of accounting that heaven has. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Terrifying words. Have you ever read this and thought, "I bet they had a conference about me"? Have you ever considered my servant Michael? "That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The first thing to notice here is that evil and suffering are always part of a bigger story. Job has no idea that he's being talked about in heaven. Job has no idea what's coming down. And in fact, God never tells him. If you go to the end of the story, God doesn't say, "This is why this happened to you." And one of the things this highlights is the fact that even though evil and suffering affect us very personally, it's not all about us. In fact, here's the Cliff Note version of the story of Job. Job's life is really good. Job's life is really bad. Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." Job says, "It's not my fault." His friends say, "It is your fault." And God says, "It's not all about you, Job." You want to read the story for a fuller version of that, but that's sort of how it goes. God never explains why he suffered. Job never hears about this conversation in heaven. There's a bigger story here than just Job. The world we see around us today is not the world God made in the beginning. You have to know that. Everything has been affected by the sin that came in. Everything is broken and in need of restoration. All creation, Paul tells us in Romans, is groaning in anticipation of the restoration to come. And God has not abandoned His creation, but is working to restore all things. But our suffering is right in the middle of that groaning story, that bigger story of restoration. We're part of the larger story of God's redemption and restoration of creation. And unless we understand that, evil and suffering will tend to consume us. It'll rock our faith. It'll rip apart our trust in God. In this larger story, people do get sick and die. People do commit atrocities. School shootings do happen. Natural disasters happen. Wars happen. Righteous people will suffer. If we don't understand the big story, we're tempted to either respond with some sort of moralistic answer or a more cynical answer. If you're religious, you might say, I must be doing something wrong. Or other religious people will tell you, you must be doing something wrong. Otherwise, God wouldn't be hitting you so hard. He's trying to wake you up. Don't you understand? Or you don't have enough faith for this, and you need more faith. Or I actually had somebody tell me all this trouble had come into their life because they knew they needed to go to church. And I said, well, you're close, but that's not the story. That's not the whole story. You begin to focus on your behavior and you say, if I start doing things right, then God is obligated to bless me. That's what religious people say. Secular people are more cynical. That is, they believe life is random. Stuff just happens because, you know, we live in this random chance universe. There's no rhyme or reason. You're just unlucky. Religious people believe that if you live a good life, you'll get good stuff. Bad things won't happen to you, and they're blown away when tragedy, when evil and suffering come into their life. Secular people take evil and suffering as proof there is no God. And even if there were a God, He's not good, He's not very powerful, and He doesn't really care about you. But Job tells us that both these ways of thinking are wrong. Job clearly says that evil and suffering are never outside God's control. They're never outside what we call the sovereignty of God, the sovereign rule of God. Look again at that scene in heaven. There's this gathering in heaven. I don't know if it was a party, but the skunk showed up. Satan showed up in the middle of this. And God takes the initiative and asks Satan what he's been up to, as if he didn't know. And Satan tells him, oh, I've been here, I've been there, everywhere in general, nowhere in particular. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? What's he doing? Well, he's painting a target on Job. Ever felt like you've been targeted? It's the sovereign hand of God. He's upright, he's blameless, he fears me and turns away from evil. And Satan says, that's not surprising. You've put a security fence around him. I can't touch him. Now, I've heard a lot of people pray this prayer. Oh, Lord, we pray a hedge of protection around so-and-so. Maybe you've heard that prayer too. But you don't have to pray that. You see, God's already got the hedge in place. It might be more biblical to pray, keep it up. Don't let anybody talk you into lowering that. And Satan recognizes this and he says, just let me inside the fence and I'll wreck him. He'll turn on you and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, in effect, no, he won't. Have at him. You can touch everything he has, just don't touch him. Do you notice what's going on? Do you see God's hand here? Everything that happens to Job, God permits. God allows. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can go this far, you can't go that far. Here's where you have to stop. You can take away his stuff, but you can't touch him. God is in total control. You know, a lot of people see this sort of as a cosmic struggle between equal forces of good and evil. Let me dispel that notion for you this morning. They're not equal. God has no equal. They're not equal in any kind of sense. The issue is never in doubt. God is in full control. He allows Satan enough rope to hang himself, we'll see. But he can go so far and not so far. You see, Satan had to come to him. God didn't go to Satan. God initiated the whole thing. Unless we understand the sovereignty of God, we'll never be able to handle evil and suffering in the world. It'll crush us. Over and over in Scripture, the Bible makes it clear that God is sovereign over everything. He's not simply the architect and the designer. He runs the thing. Bruce Ware, a prominent theologian, defines sovereignty of God like this. God plans and carries out his perfect will as he alone knows his best over all that is in heaven and earth, and he does so without failure or fault or defeat. In other words, there's no aspect of creation over which God has no control. And his control is such that everything, did I say that enough times? Is working to fulfill his purpose and his plan. We got to get that saturated in our soul. Listen to Isaiah. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Again, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we should not suppose that in permitting evil and suffering that he is somehow the author of evil and suffering. God is in charge of everything, but evil and suffering do not originate with him. God hates evil. He hates suffering. He doesn't look at your suffering or the suffering that's going on in the world and say, well, they deserve that. Or, yeah, that's okay. He hates it. That's not how he created things to be. He's against suffering. But look at the language of this dialogue in heaven. Satan says, well, you just stretch out your hand, God, and touch everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead. The stretching out of God's hand does not mean that he's the one who hits Job. It's Satan who hits him. His stretching out his hand means that he's remove the obstacles to interference in Job's life. Well, why would he do that? Because he's God, and he's got a plan, and he's got a purpose that he's carrying out. And his removal of the obstacle fits in, sometimes we have no idea how, to his eternal plan. He's allowing Satan to bring evil and suffering into Job's life. Not just the loss of his possessions and children. If we read chapter 2, we'll see even the restriction against touching him physically was removed, and he's reduced to sitting on the ash heap scraping his boils with his wife yelling at him. Pathetic picture of what he once was. Well, that raises the third thing we see here. Evil and suffering only work to defeat the plans of Satan and fulfill the purpose of God. Evil and suffering only work to defeat the plans of Satan and fulfill the purpose of God. If you go to the end of the story, God is vindicated, Job is restored, and Satan is defeated. Satan was only allowed to bring evil and suffering into Job's life to the extent that it actually worked to defeat Satan's agenda and to fulfill God's agenda. What was Satan's agenda? Read it back there in the first part. To discredit God. To cause Job to curse God. That was his plan. That's what he went out to do. You see, and God created man to glorify him, not curse him. But what happens? Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with any wrong. Oh, we're so quick to do that, aren't we? I confess, I've done that. I would imagine if I asked for your confession, all your hands would go up, and I won't this morning. You can confess in the quietness of your own heart. It's hard. That's why God gave us His Word. You see, the evil that Satan intended was turned to worship in Job's life. If you go to the end of the story again, you'll see the full picture of that. Job repenting in dust and ashes and worshiping God for trying to vindicate himself. God gets the glory. Listen, this is a pattern all the way through the Bible. One good example, we've heard it before, is the story of Joseph. Satan works in Joseph's brothers' lives to sell him into slavery. But what happens? They show up years later, and he's not only not a slave, he's the closest thing to a king they've ever seen. I mean, he's right next door to the king. Do you remember how the conversation goes? His brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you," and here is this great truth, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God allowed evil and suffering and agony into Joseph's life for his own purposes that he didn't tell Joseph about or the brothers. What we can be sure of, evil and suffering are at best God's servants to accomplish His plan and His purposes in our lives. God is not the author of evil and suffering. Evil and suffering are in the world through our own rebellion and sin, instigated by the leader of the rebellion, Satan. But in redeeming and restoring His creation, God permits evil and suffering in the world only to the degree that it accomplishes His will and His purpose. Only this much and no more. He'll allow evil and suffering into your life to defeat Satan's plans for you, just as he did with Job. You know, my grandfather and grandmother, my mother's side, came from a very unbelieving background. They were hard workers and hard drinkers. In fact, my grandpa told me a story one time when grandma was out of the room, how he and his brother used to make gin in the bathtub during Prohibition. He was a tough guy. He was a catcher on a semi-pro baseball team. He was a mechanic all of his life. But God had his eye on Alvin. They had three kids, my mom, her sister, and my uncle. And then they had Sandy. Sandy was the apple of Grandpa's eye. In fact, one of my sisters looked so much like Sandy that she was his favorite. She got all the stuff. We didn't. Sandy, he just doted on her. Well, she was, I think, run two or three, and she got very, very sick. They didn't have a lot of money in those days. By the time they took her to the hospital, she was so bad that she died. They were inconsolable. They were without Sandy and without God, and they were just ripped apart. But for some reason, my grandmother had been taking her two daughters to a little Sunday school at a funky little church down the road. And but they hadn't gone themselves, but they'd been taking the kids, and the bus would come and allow them and take them there, or her mom, grandma, would take them. But anyway, they had been going for some time, and so after Sandy died, and they were just lost. For whatever reason, one night they decided to visit this little church, and they heard the gospel message, and they got saved. And it doesn't seem like a whole lot. I mean, that's a miracle, but as my uncle was sharing this at my grandma's graveside a couple of weeks ago, he said, "I just want you to look at the hand of our sovereign God. Look at the legacy of faith he built out of that tragedy." And I'm looking around at all the cousins and aunts and uncles and different ones, and nearly every one of them were following Christ. My grandfather became the president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's up in Everett, and he was president for years up there, took trips to India as a missionary, evangelist, led many people to Christ, was a mentor for young men. One of his daughters became a missionary to Liberia. Two of his granddaughters were missionaries in China. He's got others in ministry he doesn't even know about. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren serving God. Don't tell me that, yes, Sandy dying was sad. It was suffering. But don't tell me that there wasn't the hand of God behind that. I wouldn't believe you. I don't think the Bible would either. You see, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. The suffering and evil that Satan is working only serves to fulfill and accomplish what God desires to happen. Always. Well, finally, the truth is, suffering and evil will always remain somewhat of a mystery to us. There'll always be why involved. That is, you may never know this side of heaven the reasons why God saw fit to allow evil and suffering into your life. Job never knew. God never told him about those conversations he was having with Satan or the challenge Satan threw down. Job has no idea why he's suffering. You know, we often have the thought that if I just knew the end of this, I'd be okay. It's kind of like when I'm at exercise class. If I know how long we have to do these certain exercises, I can make it through. But if it's indefinite, I'm just, I give up. It's kind of like suffering. If I just knew how this would end, I could bear it. If I could see the good that God intends, this particular evil, this particular suffering would be so much more bearable. But the way God proves Satan wrong was by never letting Job know the particular why. Let me explain. You see, Satan Satan told God, of course Job loves you. You've given him everything. He's got family, he's got fame, he's got fortune. You keep him inside this wall of protection, but just break down that wall. Take away all that stuff, and you'll see that he really doesn't love you. He loves your stuff. He loves the things you do for him. He loves the blessing. You see, the only way to be certain that you're loving God for who he is rather than for what you can get out of him is by being brought to a place where loving God doesn't get you anything. In fact, loving God may bring disaster, may bring suffering, may bring the loss of something you cherish. You see, God doesn't let Job know the why, and in doing so, completely destroys Satan's argument. In the middle of his suffering, you hear Job saying, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I don't see him. On the left hand where he's working, I don't see him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Can't see. And yet he says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You see, if you build your life on the things of God, what God can do for you instead of on God himself, when those things go, so does your allegiance to God. This was evidently true of Job's wife. We don't often think of this, but when Job lost everything, so did she. The money, the status, her children. Everyone used to look up to her as Job's wife. She was important. She had influence. Now her husband is sitting on the garbage heap, naked and scraping his sores. No money, no family, no respect. And when she sees how things are, she says, "Just curse God and die." Look at chapter 2 real quick. Read what she said in verse 9. "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." In other words, look at where following God has gotten you. You'd be better off dead. Now, there's a lot that's been said about Job's wife, but you have to admit she's been through a lot. And Job answers her so graciously. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." I say graciously because he didn't actually call her a fool. He says, you sound like one of those foolish people. You sound like one of those people who don't know God. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? If you base your satisfaction and your joy on stuff, then evil and suffering will lead you away from joy and satisfaction. But if you base your satisfaction and joy in God, evil and suffering only serves to bring you closer to your joy. Suffering drives you into him, it won't lead you away. You see, Satan said, Job only serves you for what he can get. And God says, no, that's not true. And the proof of that was in the suffering. You know, Job starts out really well here, but he's not perfect. He doesn't do all this well. You hear a lot of complaining as you read through there. There was still a measure of self-serving, you see, as you go through the book. But by the end of the book, you can see that it was through the suffering that his motives were purified. It's in the end where Job's theology is fully lined up with his experience. You know, we have to be willing to let God put us in the furnace of affliction, to allow suffering to work in us in order for what Job describes as gold to be exposed. It's there that the motives of our heart are purified. We begin to love God for who he is, not for what he gives. But where all these questions of evil and suffering come together in a beautiful, complete, stunning display of God's goodness and sovereignty over everything is the cross of Jesus. Job was only a relatively innocent man, but Jesus was actually innocent. Job was relatively obedient, but Christ was perfectly obedient. Job asked why, and God didn't answer. But he did show up at the end. He was there all the way through it, but Job only recognized him in the end. And in the end, Job sees that he was never abandoned by God the way he thought he had been. But Jesus was on the cross, totally abandoned by the Father. Remember those words he screamed out on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? On the cross, the Father turned his face away, and Jesus was abandoned to death. Job had merely been assaulted by God. It was Satan's doing, but by God's permission. But the Bible tells us that it was God's good pleasure to crush his son. He was perfect, yet he was put to death. He was obedient, yet he was crushed. He was God, yet he became a man, suffering all the frailties of humanity. And it's in this we see how God makes evil and suffering serve his purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a profound statement. It wraps up God's sovereign hand over evil and suffering in the world and tells us that he's a good God. You see, God loved us, not for what we could do for him. What could we possibly do for God? It didn't say God loved us because we were so good. We're so cute. So God loved us, not for what we could do for him, but in doing that, he paved the way for us to love him for who he is, not for what he can do. And he teaches us this through the things that we suffer. And out of the greatest evil, the worst suffering, came the greatest good, the highest glory in the universe. Evil and suffering, Paul makes this remarkable statement in 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What does that mean? Swallowed up. How is death swallowed up in victory? All the evil and suffering was swallowed up in the cross of Christ. What that means is that for those who trust Christ, all the evil that has been permitted into their lives, all the suffering and loss that has been allowed, will, in the final analysis, be revealed for the good it was intended. You see, what Satan intends for evil, God makes it serve the good that he intends. God is in the process of restoring all things. All the suffering, all the pain, everything bad in our lives will be swallowed up in the resurrection and made infinitely better than if we had not gone through any of it. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Some mortals say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." What he's saying is, all the evil and suffering will be swallowed up in the victory of Christ in resurrection. Or in the words of Sam the Wise, everything sad will come untrue. You know, at that conference, there was a young man that shared. His name was John. He's from Syria. And I found it incredibly encouraging that two of the guys that shared were PKs, just like me, pastor's kids. Their dads had been pastors. And both of them had been martyred for the sake of, or one of them had been martyred for the sake of the gospel. But as he was sharing, he shared something remarkable. He said that before the war in Syria, you all know what's going on in Syria, I hope, because it's coming here. Refugees and the stories they're bringing. He said that before that war, Syria was one of the most prosperous Middle Eastern countries there were. In fact, it was number four in terms of safety. It's hard to imagine now. It's not a destination spot in any sense of the word for us in this day and age. But at one time it was, and it was a great place. And there were lots of Christians in Syria, but they were praying, he says. We were praying for years for revival, that God would come and revive this. And I had in mind these large stadiums that would be filled with people, like Billy Graham crusades, and Syrians would be won to Christ, and our churches would be filled up and overflowing. And he says, and we prayed and we prayed, and God sent a civil war. And he says that just didn't compute at first, until he realized that thousands, hundreds of thousands were coming to Christ, are coming to Christ over there at this time. Churches are overflowing with people. You see, God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think he ought to, but we can always be sure that his purpose and his plan will be accomplished in his way. And evil and suffering, he uses those things to bring about his purpose. Syrian Christians, he said, no longer pray that the war would end. They used to pray that. But as they've seen these hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ, they don't pray that the war would end. They pray instead that God would use the war to glorify his name in Syria. Isn't that remarkable? Well, we haven't but scratched the surface of the topic, but that's all the time we have for today. So would you stand with me as we close in prayer and look forward to communion. Our gracious Father, loving God, thank you for your word that tells us that evil and suffering are only part of your larger story of redemption and restoration that you're writing. Encourage our hearts with the assurance that you're sovereign over everything and nothing is outside your control and your plan. And even though we don't know now all the answers to our whys, we do know that your loving hand only allows evil and suffering in our lives to defeat the plans of your enemy and fulfill your purpose on the earth. We can look to the cross this morning and know that you love us because we see Jesus who suffered for us. Not that we would suffer, but that we might become like him. Grant that we would face the evil and suffering in this world with joy, and confidence, and trust in you, so that our lives would bear testimony to the goodness of a good God and spread your glory in this earth. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.